Now today we're going to deal with the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, and you'll be relieved to know that even though it's short, the lesson will be the same length or maybe a little longer. The shortest chapter, but very vividly drawn. John is a master painter, and like Caravaggio, he uses the chiaroscuro, the light and the dark, the contrast between the brilliance and the beauty of God's plan for the universe and the darkness and the blackness that comes over the universe and the world as the Antichrist takes hold, in order to make his point. This is an introduction. This 15th chapter is an introduction to the last set of seven judgments. You remember we've had two and there's one more to go. The first set of seven that we saw was were the so-called seal judgments or the scroll judgments. Then the second set were the trumpet judgments, also seven of those. There will now shortly be seven more judgments, which are called the bowl judgments or the vial judgments. So three sets of seven, which of course is the number of perfection. Now today we're going to see that John has painted this for us very vividly in two scenes, two songs, and an echo. Now the two scenes, by way of summary before we read them, in the first scene there is a great choir of the saved. You might call it an overcomer's chorus. The second scene is a very surprising view of the temple, and we'll see why John was so surprised at this view of the temple. The two songs, one is a song of Moses, the other is a song of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is an echo, and we'll have to wait until the end till we see what that echo is. So Revelation 15, if you have your Bibles, turn there as we read together. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Now, the passage divides neatly into two parts, first scene and the second scene. In the first scene, we hear two songs, and we need to see what those two songs are, what they mean, and why they are sung together. Now, the first song is the song of Moses. This is a reference to the Old Testament record of the song which Moses sang in the 15th chapter of Genesis, following the great and mighty work of the Lord, in which He delivered the children of Israel from the hand of the Pharaoh and the hosts of Egypt. This is an excerpt, sort of a condensed version of that Exodus 15 passage. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Who is like Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord will reign forever and ever. So this first song is a song of thanksgiving for salvation and deliverance. Now, the Jews sang this song at every Sabbath service in the ancient times. And today, even, this song is the basis of a prayer that is still prayed in every synagogue, in every Jewish service. It's the basis of prayers still in use today. The song Moses sang commemorates the greatest deliverance in the history of Israel. Now, just as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, up against the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea supernaturally, taking them safely across on dry land, closing the Red Sea on their pursuing hosts, and delivering them safely, So this passage is saying the martyrs from the time of the Great Tribulation will come through that tribulation and through that persecution to be safely delivered into the very presence of God Himself. That's the Song of Moses. Now there's also the Song of the Lamb. Now we've seen this Song of the Lamb already together. The Song of the Lamb, of course, is a song that you recall only the believers know because it is a song of the redeemed. It's an outburst of pure joy. Only the redeemed know it because only the redeemed know what it's like to be bought out of slavery and set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The Song of the Lamb. Now, the Song of Moses, which is an Old Testament summary of the great majesty of God and the salvation that was given to the children of Israel. The Song of the Lamb, which is basically a New Testament song, which is the song sung by the redeemed, are melded into this great chorus. These two songs are sung in unison, perhaps even in harmony, by this enormous heavenly choir as John is painting this scene now for us, and we're setting the stage for this. This chorus of the overcomers singing these two songs in unison. Now, it's very significant that the songs are sung together because look how the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is addressed in this mighty chorus. 3 and 4, they sang the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb saying, this is addressed to Christ now, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages, who shall not fear and glorify in thy name? Thou art holy, we worship thee, thy judgments revealed, and so on. The phrases that the chorus uses to address the Lord Jesus Christ are the phrases which are reserved exclusively to God Himself. Christ is therefore addressed very clearly as God. Now we have seen before in various contexts how the greatest question that Christ ever asked anyone on earth is also the greatest question that He ever asks any one of us. And that question, of course, was put to Peter and the disciples. You remember, after one particularly poignant teaching episode, He sat them down in a quiet place and He said, who do men say I am? And they say, well, you know, they say you're all kinds of things. I mean, they say, you know, some of them think you're Elijah and some of them think you're John the Baptist. And, you know, they got all kinds of ideas. And Christ said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, answering for the disciples, said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. That question is the question that Christ has asked everyone who has ever come into existence in the entire history of the world. That is the question that formulates the claim of Christ in all of our lives. That is the question in which He comes to every life and He says, who, my friend, do you say I am? Not who does Jack Lancaster say I am, or who Carl Mills says I am, or who Billy Graham said, who do you say that I am? And on the answer that you give to that question turns and hangs your eternal destiny. Who do you say that I am? This mighty chorus says, thou art the Christ, God of very gods. Revelation, as we've seen before, presents Christ as He really is, King of kings and Lord of lords, God Himself. Now, one last comment about these two songs, which I found to be fascinating as I studied this past week. First, they're the songs of the slaughtered, the songs of martyrs, songs of those who would not accept the mark of the beast during the terrible time of the tribulation. They're songs of those who resisted the temptation to deny Christ, to be able to get their food stamps, to be able to survive in a modicum of comfort during the terrible times of the tribulation. They resisted that and they paid for it with terrible persecution and finally with their very lives. The claims then of victory that they might make on their own behalf would be entirely justified. If they were to come and sing a great song saying how tremendous we are, what wonderful people in retrospect we see we are because we've been through it and we didn't weeble, we would be entirely justified in applauding them. But the singers don't praise themselves, they praise God. They don't praise themselves, they praise God. Now you put those two things together, that they were slaughtered martyrs, they came through the tribulation, they deserved praise but didn't ask for it, they praised God Himself, and you come up with what I believe to be one of the significant keys to understanding the Christian life. And this is a mystery to people outside of the brotherhood, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is this. Christianity is based on an inverted system. Christianity is based on an inverted system. You can see it all around you as you study the Scripture. You have to die in order to live. You have to give up in order to have. Do you want to be the first? Then be the last. Do you want to be the head? Then be the servant. And of course, Christ modeled this with His life in beautiful ways on all of these points. Now, these Christians were victorious in death. You see, they're victorious in death. Did you read in the paper last week, one of the inmates of death row in Huntsville issued a statement to the press, which some people thought was very profound. He said, you know, they're going to kill us. We are going to be executed up here. Some of them have been up there for 10 years, filing appeal after appeal after appeal, and all the appeals have run out, and now the justice of the system, which has been worked slowly and ground exceedingly fine, is finally going to be realized. We're going to be killed. It's the end of everything. And the comment that he made was, society is a murderer for taking my life, because you see, death is the end of everything. Now, of course, the Christian view is upside down. It's inverted from that. The Christian says that the moment of death is the moment of greatest victory. That great and eminent theologian, Flip Wilson, had he been in Paul's shoes writing 1 Corinthians, would have said something like this in the face of this tremendous revelation from God. He would have said, hey, death, where's your sting, baby? Oh, grave, where's your victory, man? I mean, I'm talking some news here, friends. Can you believe that a Christian can come to the place in his life where he will actually be willing to bet his life that victory is found only in death? Can you believe that a Christian who is in his right mind, possessed of all of his faculties, would actually believe that in the end times, God is going to reduce Satan to an elevator operator? See, Satan is thinking he's wiping all of these people out, and in fact, what he's doing is just running a shuttle from earth up to heaven, down for another load, picking them up, taking them. See, it's a fantastic concept that victory is actually expressed in death, and they don't claim the credit for it. You know, we're mostly like the heroes of the first Star Wars movie. You remember they're walking down the huge runway at the end of the movie, and everybody in the universe stands up and claps and says, you're wonderful, you're terrific, you saved the universe and all of the worlds in it and destroyed the Death Star. See, we're all like that. We want the applause. We want the laurels to be placed on our brow. And we talk about the glory of God, but we secretly hope there's going to be some left over for us, you see. I've got a friend, Fred Smith, who says, I'm tired of hearing me talk about me. I'd much rather hear you talk about me. And when the praise comes, you see, when the praise comes, we say, oh, wait, I can't stand to hear that anymore. We're all like that. But here's the hidden secret key, I believe, to unlocking the power of the universe. This passage teaches us that in an indirect way, but I think it'll become clear to you. The secret key, if you want to know what the key is to unlocking the power of the universe, then take out your pencils and write down one word, because the key is contained in one word. And that word is a surprising word, but the word is gratitude. Gratitude. Let me show you why I believe that to be true. In the first chapter of Romans, powerful, powerful chapter, Paul is writing about the fact that everybody knows about God because he's revealed himself to them. And he comes to this famous passage. Now remember, the martyrs are praising God here, not themselves, so they're expressing their gratitude, and this is the link. Here's what Paul records the Holy Spirit is having revealed to him. For, although they knew God, that's everybody, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's expressing gratitude. And what are the consequences of that? They did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Now, here's what Paul is saying. God comes to you, and he says, I'm going to tell you who you are, friend, and who you are is a lost sinner. And I'm going to tell you what I have done about that. I have made a provision for reconciling you to me, bringing you home through the life of my Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, what's happened is I have saved your biscuits. And then he says, here's what you need to do about it. You need to repent, turn away from the life you've been leading, and be saved. And then, of course, we can do one of two things. We can either accept that or reject it. Now, for those who reject it, Paul says, something remarkable happens. They knew God. They became what? Futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Paul says, if you reject that good news, then the light goes out in your head. You can no longer see the truth. The truth is presented to you. It's rejected. You can no longer see it. Here we are driving down a highway at midnight in West Texas, going 65 miles an hour with the headlights on. We decide we know all we need to know about running the car, so we turn the lights off. See, the light goes out. Now, we're still hurtling along in the darkness. We still have the same sensation of control. We still have the same feeling that we're driving the car because the music is playing. But in fact, we don't know where we're going. Now, for a while we can get away with this, but then as the road turns, we're going to leave the road. And as the road turns and we leave the road, the solution is, when we don't know where we're going, of course, is that we grip the wheel tighter and we go faster. When the blackness becomes total, that's the human solution, to grip the wheel faster. And the inevitable result is we begin to run into things. We begin to crash and bash. Have you found that in your life, friend Christian, that one of the most poignant times comes when you see pagan friends who don't know Christ smashing themselves up and the lives of those around them? Is that poignant and painful to you? When you see your friends who cannot see that they're running into walls and knocking other people down, when you look and you see the bent fenders and the torn off doors and the crushed and the bleeding faces, and then as they drive past you with their heads lolling out the windows, they say, man, everything is under control. I don't need any light. See? That's what happens to pagans, Paul says, when they turn away from the light. I'm doing great on my own. All right, we learn from that then that ingratitude, Paul says, leads to disobedience. It can't help but do that. That's the summary of Romans 1:21. Ingratitude leads to disobedience and then the terrible consequences of sin. And later on in the passage, he says that all of those consequences eventuate in the things that we would call crimes against humanity. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slanderers. He has a whole laundry list of the results of that. Now, just check that out for yourself. Does ingratitude to God result in those things? Well, Paul says it does. Murder, for example, is the result of what? Oh, hatred and anger and jealousy. Adultery is the result of the lust of the flesh. Theft is the result of lust of the eyes. You see, all of those things follow from ingratitude. There's one... Marcia and I have had some really interesting conversations with non-believer friends on this next point. The next time, and we're always talking about how to liven up a cocktail party conversation, here's a good one. The next time the question of what's going on Montrose comes up in a cocktail conversation, somebody, a non-believing friend, says, what about this homosexuality business? I mean, I do not understand how people can do that. I don't know where they're coming from. I mean, is it genes? Is it they hated their mother? Is it because their daddy was a drunk and left? Are they born on the wrong side of the track? Is it environment? You know, all of these questions. Your answer to that question is, you know what the root cause of homosexuality is, according to Romans 1? Ingratitude. Ingratitude to God. See, that's going to bring everything to a halt in that conversation right there. You need to be ready to defend your position, by the way, because that's going to start a fight. Okay, now let's look at the other side of it quickly, because we want to get to the point, which is that gratitude, on the other hand, results in obedience and righteousness. Just like ingratitude results in disobedience and sin, gratitude results in obedience and righteousness. How? Okay, very simply. Gratitude toward the one who has done something magnificent for you always expresses itself in love. Always expresses itself in love. If you're truly grateful toward someone who's done something marvelous for you, it always expresses itself in love. Now, love always expresses itself in a desire to please the beloved. A desire to please the beloved. Now, if I love God and I want to please Him, what do I do? Well, I look in this book and see, how do I please God? And what does the book say? Oh, impossible to please God without faith. Now, faith is just trusting God, believing He's who He says He is. He's done what He said He was going to do. He's continuing to do that, and He will do that in the future. That's all faith is, just trusting God. So, if I'm grateful to God, I'm going to express that in love. And if I love God, I'm going to want to please Him. If I want to please Him, I know I've got to trust Him. And now watch what happens. If I am committed to trusting Him, then I'm going to do what He says is best for me. That's what this book talks about, what is best for me. And what does that mean? Oh, that means obedience. That means obedience. And therefore, if I'm grateful on the one hand, I must be obedient on the other. Now, I promised you the key to the universe and all of its power, and here it is. If I am grateful, I'm going to obey, and to the obedient servant, God entrusts His total power. Once again, Jesus Christ, the living illustration of that. He was the most obedient man in the perfect form that ever lived on the earth, and therefore He had perfect access to all of God's power. He is, in this case, as in all others, our model and our example. That's the key to the power. Okay, that's scene one with two songs. The Overcomer's Chorus, singing Moses' Song of the Saved, Jesus, the Song of the Redeemed, these two songs wrapped into one, addressing Christ as God, and then reminding us that Christianity is this inverted system where the secret to unlocking the power of the universe is gratitude to God. Now, scene two is a shocking view of the temple. John was an Old Testament scholar, and he would have known immediately what the temple was all about. Let's refresh our minds what we've learned probably when we were little bitty folk about the temple itself. The temple was the place, of course, which contained the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark. The Ark was a box in which were three things, three unusual things which God caused the children of Israel to save. The first thing that was in the Ark was the second set of tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. First set had been broken because when Moses came down, of course, the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. So Moses broke the first set. The fact that it was the second set in the ark reminded the children of Israel that they had rejected God's law. First thing that reminded them of. The second thing that was in there was a little dish or a pot of manna. You remember that God fed the children of Israel for 40 years with this miraculous apparition every morning of something like cornflakes, and they would go gather up the cornflakes, and they got plenty sick of cornflakes. And they said, what about some leeks and onions and cucumbers? We used to get that when we were over in Egypt. Man, you just brought us out here to starve us to death. And God said, okay, here's some quail. So He sent some quail down and fed them. But the fact that they rejected God's daily provision was the second reason that the ark was of vital importance from the point of view of their recollection. First, they rejected His law, and second, the manna was a symbol of their having rejected His daily provision. Then third, the rod of Aaron was in there. Do you remember there was a revolt? The people wanted to follow somebody else apart from the ones God had appointed. God said, Aaron, you plant your staff, and the other fellow plant his. The one that blooms is the one who I want you to follow. Aaron's rod put forth leaves. So they put the rod of Aaron in there to remind them that not only had they rejected God's law and God's provision, they had rejected God's leadership. You summarize the three of those, and you have man's utter rejection of God. Once each year, the high priest went in, sprinkled blood on the altar as atonement for man's rejection of God, and that converted the judgment seat into the mercy seat. An innocent lamb's life was sacrificed in order to buy the mercy, as they saw it, and convert the judgment seat into the mercy seat. Only a temporary provision, of course, prefiguring Christ, as we know. Now, John knew all of this. He knew that the temple was the place where man went with all of his sin, and thanks to the intervention of the high priest, another figure of Christ, got his sins taken care of for that year. So it's the place where you went with your sin, and you came out cleansed and forgiven. Now, what does John see today? He sees that this source of forgiveness and mercy has become the source of the avenging angels of God. God's wrath is now emerging from the judgment seat, and no one could enter. Do you remember those words? The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were ended. What a beautiful picture this is. The temple opens and then the temple closes. Today the temple opens. Symbolically, God opens His arms, welcoming all who will come. And when He closes His arms, He closes to embrace us and to shut all memory of sin out. Tomorrow, He opens His arms in order to judge. And when He closes them, we hear the last thing that we were talking about looking at today, and that is the echo. What is the symbolism of the temple not being open, no longer being able to be entered, well, that means too late to pray. Too late to pray. Too late to pray. The time comes when God says, no more. No more. We've all been glued to our TV sets at one time or another over the past years when the countdown on Cape Kennedy was about to launch somebody into space. The countdown proceeds, it's 10, T-minus 10 and counting. And occasionally there will be a hold that will come, so it's T-minus 9 and holding. We know as Christians that the countdown to eternity is on. God's clock is running. The scary thing is we don't know how long the countdown has been proceeding and how close we are to launch. We also know that God in His grace and mercy forestalls the bringing of history to an end because the prayers of righteous people say, Lord, hold off a little longer till we get a few more people into the family. We also don't know whether there are any more holes built in to this launch date, but we know that the clock is ticking. I was thinking this past Thursday about the class and about this lesson, and I was struck by a meeting that I had early in the week with someone who came and said, I've got a deal I want you to invest in, and we've got all of these studies and agreements and contracts and cash flow forecasts, and we have put this deal together in a magnificent package. It weighs about 12 pounds, and we want you to put some money with us in the deal. But the guy was smart. He said, listen, don't read this stuff yet. I want to set this aside because I want you to meet the man that's going to make all of this happen. And when you meet this man, you're going to understand why all of this is going to work. And so I was introduced to the guy, and we had a long meeting together, and he is dynamite. This guy is the deal. He has conceived of it. He's gotten all of the financing together, all of the contracts together. Everything has come together in this person. And I said to myself, I can trust that guy. Then I pick up the heavy book and I begin to read that and I say, now these begin to make some more sense because I see how it's all going to work because I've met the guy that's going to make it happen. See, as Christians, we're the same way. As Christians, we're the same way. We don't come to somebody and say, I've got all of the studies, agreements, contracts, and forecasts here summarized in 66 books, folks, and I want you immediately to begin to read Genesis 1. I'm going to take you all the way through Revelation. When you get through with all of that, I want you to sign here. See, now we don't do that. We come to them and we say, hey, yeah, I got all the contracts and the agreements and the schedules and the cash flows worked out for you. And yeah, it's all summarized in this book. But before we do that, I want you to meet the man. See, I want you to meet the man that summarizes all of this. The man who is going to make it happen because he is the contract. He is the forecast. That's what the book of Revelation does. It summarizes all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to ask you a question, then I want to introduce an illustration of this for you. I would like to ask you, what is your excuse today? Not yesterday's excuse or tomorrow, but today, what is your excuse for not following Jesus Christ? Now, we are here probably belonging to one of two groups, either those who've committed their lives to Jesus. And if we've committed our lives to Jesus, I have a question for those who have. Are you ready to get serious about doing business with God? Is playtime over? Are you ready to be serious about doing business with God? For those of you who have not made the commitment to the Lord Jesus, I have only one question. If you're not a believer now, how much longer are you going to wait? How much more of this do you need to hear? How much more of the man do you need to see? Father, we thank you that you've loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, and that if we'll accept the precious gift of life, you have whole hearts for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.